So just to summarize from last time, take a moment. The vision of the greatness of Christ is the foundation of everything. And as I travel in all many different kinds of settings, what I find is that the single greatest weakness is in the proclamation of Christ. And in many places, there seems to be a great timidity that has seized Christians. And often they have outstanding activities. I was just at a church in Washington, D.C. that's a very famous church for its commitment to Christly living and commitment to social causes and all of that, but there's just no proclamation of Christ. And in many of our conservative churches, there is, I think, a failure of nerve on this point. And you hear people do very fine sermons on how to fix this and how to fix that, and what's good for you and what isn't good for you. But the simple proclamation of the greatness of Jesus Christ and the greatness of his cause is the single most lacking thing in the teachings and activities of the church. And I don't think you can plow around this. And I understand that, you know, in many of our settings, preaching is something to run from. And I don't mean it has to be done in the way any one particular person does it. But I just think when we fail to proclaim the greatness of Christ, we simply omit the center of the whole enterprise. And I think it can be done in many wonderfully offensive ways. But if it's not done, what is left? And what is left is a Christianity that really can't amount to much. So then to know him, I hope the talk of knowledge as interaction. I didn't take time to do that scripturally. I'm presuming a lot on your knowledge, which I'm sure is better than mine in some cases, of the Bible. But you will, if you study knowledge, you'll see that it is never what we call head knowledge. When the prophet says on behalf of God, to Israel, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. He means only with you have I entered a covenant relationship, an interactive relationship. And when Mary says, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She's not saying, I don't know about men. And when Jesus says, and this is eternal life, in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. And he's not talking knowledge about. And the challenge is to enter that life. And when we talk about that I might know him, that it's talking about that kind of intimate, interactive relationship. Now then, if you put those two together, and you have a vision of the cosmic Christ, and understand that that's who died on the cross, and you see how that reality emerges in the New Testament, and then you can see how this created a life force that literally swept the ancient world. And then, of course, you see also how that kind of knowledge leads into love, and I think also into transformation. which is what we want to talk about some more tonight. But this is the basic ideas that we covered, and you may have questions about that for later, and if you do, or comments, I hope you will. Now, see, I'm presenting this because I'm trying to be helpful. At least I'm well-meaning. I'm trying to be helpful with that first core value. And what I am saying is, it is tremendously important for what you're trying to do to be very precise about that value. And not just throw pretty words about. See, we've fallen into talking about passion among Christians. You know, well, my passion is. Well, what's my passion? Well, but we need to make it something quite definite. And so, this is my suggestion as to how you might think about the first of your core values. Now, this evening, I want to really carry forward with this last idea of being like Him. I put here easily and internally. And I really do like to stress the easiness of conformity to Jesus. Let me tell you how it gets the reputation for being hard. It gets the reputation for being hard by omitting the fact that the real change is internal. So if you stay the same you are internally and try to do the things that Jesus did or said, you're dead. And that's exactly what happens over and over and over. Like the reading of the Sermon on the Mount, normally read as laws, starting right with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay, well, let's be poor in spirit. He didn't say be poor in spirit. He was announcing something. And he was contravening the teaching of the worldly system, which doesn't say blessed are the poor in spirit. And he's inverting a system of values, but he's not telling you to do anything. And when he goes on to teach about the righteousness that is beyond the scribes, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and Matthew 5:20 is a key verse, a really key verse, and we must understand what it means, because it says, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. One of the three you will not enter verses, one being John 3:5, unless you're born from above, you can't enter. The other being in Matthew 18, unless you repent and become like a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And people start out by reading that as if he's talking about going to heaven when you die. And I just pause over that, hoping I may have made you nervous. It's not talking about going to heaven when you die. It's talking about entering the kingdom of heaven. That is something you do now. And you may want to on that. I'm just skiing abysses of hermeneutics here. Okay, so I understand that, but I hope that I know you're going to hear me critically and thoughtfully. But on that point, you want to study passages like Matthew 11:11-12, and Luke 16:16. People were entering the kingdom of heaven all around Jesus, all the time. And those two passages, they're parallel passages, and they will explain that. See, entering the kingdom of heaven means to come into a vital relationship to God's rule right now. The kingdom of heaven is God's rule. Other ways of describing it. It's what God is doing. It's where what God wants done is done, directly or indirectly. enter that now. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Well, does that mean try to get in heaven when you die? No. It means try to find what God is doing now and get in sync with it. Go with it. You can find it. And all of that teaching, you see, we have to understand. When Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds or goes beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, he doesn't mean they're going 65 and you have to go 70 on the same scale. In other words, he doesn't mean that you got to do more of what they're doing. He means you have to move to a different level. And then he immediately shows you what that is by saying, the old law said, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, and he immediately shifts to the level of the heart and attitudes. And the commandments that people take them to be laws, they're not commandments. They're expressions of what a person who is living in the kingdom of God, in the strength and power of God, would do. Begins dealing with anger. And anger is a huge problem for human beings because anger is the result of having your will crossed. That's the only thing anyone gets mad about, is having their will crossed. And it doesn't matter how trivial it is or important it is. You can, you know, in South Los Angeles, kids shoot one another for dissing them. And dissing is pretty trivial stuff. But of course, if your ego is in a certain condition, it's enough to enrage you. And among gangs and kids like that, the conflict of kingdoms is so great, you know. Yes. Oh, dissing is that's street language for disrespecting someone. You diss someone and you're dead. Thanks for asking. I'm sorry. And please do interrupt me at any point. And of course, among my gang, faculty members, they won't shoot you if you diss them. But they may find other ways of making your life miserable. All on good principle, you know, you understand. But see, what Jesus is talking about is moving to a different level. And what he's saying is that if all you do is try to do the right thing, you will never make contact with the kingdom of heaven. Because you see, the sure way to fail to do the right thing is just try to do the right thing. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees did. They just tried to do the right thing. And they really didn't know any other way. But what Jesus shows us is, no, you become the kind of person who would naturally do the right thing. If you want to keep the law, don't try to keep the law. Become the kind of person who would keep the law with what else? You know, with, you mean I should lie? Why do that? Why lust? Why covet? I almost feel like I ought to sit down a moment and let's just think about that. Because all of these things that the commandments speak against, and you remember, covet is the one that got Paul. You remember he says in Romans 7, that was the one he couldn't beat. Because he was a type A personality. He wanted to be most successful. And just in case you've spent decades worrying about what his thorn in the flesh was. Read the context. I think you may decide the thorn in the flesh was he didn't get no respect. And he needed it. He had struggled for it. And yet the Lord showed him not to live that way. And he really was the only one in that immediate generation that got it. And so in his work, he paid his own way. Didn't have an expense account. Didn't, as he says in one passage, lead about a sister, a wife. Right? Didn't take his wife with him on the expense account. Didn't look for anything special. I mean, read Paul in the light of this and watch. I mean, this man is amazing. And what he knew about living in the kingdom and how that just turned aside all of the human stuff is amazing. He really was the only one that got it. I think John got it later. I have a feeling that's why he picked John when he was just a kid, so he would live long enough to carry on after Paul in roughly the same area and, of course, write and so on. You see, it's such a shift here. And for Paul, he stepped into that kingdom. And he wasn't unhappy about it. Though it seems he would have liked to have had some help. Now, I realize that there have been all kinds of things proposed for Paul's thorn. And I just suggest, read the context and see what you think. Right? But that need to get beyond just not coveting to the point to where coveting isn't even interesting. That's where we want to go, is where we no longer think that by not doing the things that the law forbids properly, we're missing out on something. To get beyond that point, and to understand that to live an eternal life in interaction with Christ is the richest life on earth. And the discipleship to Jesus is the single most important opportunity any human being will ever have. Because he teaches how to live in the kingdom of God. See? And so when Jesus gives us these teachings, well, you know, you can make it easy on yourself and say, well, he said angry without cause. So if you have a cause, it's okay to get angry. And anger isn't a sin. But it's no help either. Right? Headache isn't a sin, but who needs one, right? And everything you can accomplish with anger, you can accomplish so much better without it. But see, we have to retrain ourselves for all of that. And we have to retrain everyone around us. That, for example, if I'm leading a group of some sort, I do mean what I say. And I don't have to have a fit to communicate to them that I mean what I say. And if things don't work right, I don't have to have a fit to comment on it. Right? So there are better ways of doing it. You may know the stories of the revivals in, I think, 1902 in Wales, and how the miners were converted en masse, and they had to retrain the mules who wouldn't work without being cussed. They had been trained to work on cusses. This is true. This is literally true. But, you know, we can retrain people. Sorry? Cuss? There's some things I don't do even in quotes. No, cuss is hillbilly for taking the Lord's name in vain and related language. It isn't the same as swearing in the New Testament. So bad language. So now, when you look at the teachings of Jesus, and we talk about being like him easily and internally, you change the inside, and then the behavior naturally flows from that. And that is what Jesus is saying when he says, a good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit. And it doesn't have to strain not to bring forth bad fruit. It just brings forth good fruit because that's what it is on the inside. And so that's what we're looking at now. Is we want to think this evening for the rest of our time. When did I start? I started at 7:30. Ooh. 7:30, I'd better hurry. So let's think some now about spiritual transformation. Sorry, this is sloppy. And sometimes today, of course, there's a lot of talk about spiritual formation. And all of the talk about spiritual formation is actually talk about spiritual transformation. Because, you know, spiritual formation is like an education. You get one, no matter what, you get one. It's just a question of which one you get. And you get a spiritual formation. And it's just a question of which one you get. And when you look at television, you see all around the world people doing all the things that they do. That's spiritual formation you're looking at. And when you hear about this fine young man that lost his life in the war, that's spiritual formation. It's all the same. Now the question is transformation. Obviously he had had transformation as well as formation. So spiritual transformation in a Christian context means breaking down the old formation and replacing it with a new one. It means to give it a character, in particular, to give it the character of Christ. So now to clarify the language a bit, let's talk about spiritual here and the spiritual part of you. And there's one sense in which spiritual is used in our culture and often among Christians to just mean non-physical. So anything that is non-physical is spiritual in that sense. And that would be your thoughts and your feelings usually, certainly your will, your choices, your character. But actually in a living human being, even the body is not just physical. The body is related to the whole person in such a way that it isn't just chemistry and physiology. When you think of the spiritual part of you, you're thinking of all of those non-physical aspects of your being, and those are listed in Mark 12, and I'm sure you don't even need to turn to this. This is Jesus' discussion with the lawyer about what is the great commandment. And this is taken from the Old Testament, of course. But Jesus puts it together in a different way. And in particular, he relates it to love of neighbor. So in Mark 12, see these response to the lawyer, what commandment is the foremost of all? And really, that question means which is the one that sums it all up, that everything else follows from. And Jesus gives the Shema and adds to it love of neighbor. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, see, that's the vision. It's the vision of God is the foundation of everything. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. These are the two that sum up the whole law, and the second one, of course, is also from the Old Testament. Leviticus 18, I think, or something like that. Now, when you read the Bible, you want to read it as if it were an intelligently written book that puts things the way it does for a reason. And that may sound like I wouldn't need to say that, but in fact we do need to say it. Because very commonly people don't regard the Bible as an analytic, thoughtful statement about the things it's dealing with. So when you read heart, soul, mind, and strength, you need to think about that. And I need to think about that. I say, well, okay, this is how I'm supposed to do it. And this is a list of all of the spiritual parts of you. These are the non-physical aspects of you. And when we talk about spiritual formation, we're talking about all of these parts being remade in such a way that they come into congruence with the character of God and of Christ. So when you read, for example, Paul saying to the Corinthians, or is it the Ephesians, be imitators of God. We're supposed to imitate God. Well, this is what we look to when we want to follow that instruction. Or Paul says to the Corinthians 11:1, I think it is, be ye imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Be ye followers of me as I follow Christ. So it's talking about this picture. Or Paul also in, what is it, Romans 13, where it says, he that loveth hath fulfilled the law. And love catches it all up, but you have to spell love out in terms of, say, 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love does not exalt itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Well, that's drawing on all of these parts here, saying this is what love does. It changes or reflects the change. Actually, it is very important, I think, to understand that love does that. And for sure, we can't do it. I had a preacher put me into a tizzy for some time when I was a young man who suggested that I should go through there and say, Dallas suffers long and is kind. Dallas does not envy. No, no. That is not what it says. It says agape does that. So now my response is not to try to do what agape does, but to make sure that agape has me. And that's a huge difference. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 can just drive you crazy and make you madder if you just try to do those things. Because you'll try to suffer long and be kind, and pretty soon you'll run out of gas and blow up. So now, these are the aspects, and the first thing we need to say is that spiritual formation is a process that deals with the whole person. And you cannot leave any of these parts out. And the worst of all mistakes is to suppose you're just to do it by willpower. That if you get your will right, then everything else will go right. It won't. And this is what Jesus is teaching, especially teaching his disciples before his crucifixion. And see, they thought their heart, their will, their spirit, and I treat these as the same. You don't need to go along with that, but there is no systematic biblical psychology. You have to decide how the parts all line up. And I think the heart and the will and the spirit are really the same thing. And you remember that Jesus, when he said, I'm going to be betrayed, you're all going to run. And they said, no. And their will, I'm sure, was correctly poised in that regard. But the rest of them wasn't. And so, for example, later on when they're in the garden and he's asked his three best friends to stay with him and everybody went to sleep, you know, he wakes them up once and asks them to watch with him. Then he says to them again, well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, we shouldn't think of that as scolding, as if they, you know, he might be saying, if you had the brains God gave a goose, you'd stay awake. Right? That was analysis, and it was Jesus, in this period especially, is just intensely teaching them, and it will take them quite a while to work that out. But he's teaching them, and he's acknowledging that their spirit is in the right place. But then there's the rest of them. And so we have to think about thoughts and feelings and the body, the social dimension and the soul. The body is especially important in this case because the body is the part of us to which we routinely farm out our character. And that's a good thing. We don't want to have to be in a position to have to think about everything. And God put us together in such a way that our bodies can run on their own. And that is a good thing. And if you don't believe it, just try riding with someone in a car. They're driving and they have to think about everything they do. That's the person you don't want to be riding with. Because you don't want to be riding with a person who doesn't think about anything they do either. But you basically, a person who knows how to drive a car is a person who doesn't have to think about finding the brakes and turning the wheel and all that. They just do it as is appropriate. And that's the way the body is supposed to function. But when it is formed in a world of evil, then it's ready to do evil without thinking. And that is what Jesus knew about his followers, was that their body would betray them. And so when the people came to get him, and there was real danger, they didn't think about running, they just ran. Their body knew to do that. Peter's body knew to deny, even though he had said he wouldn't. And he probably thought some soldier was going to come along and face him. And actually, Peter did pretty good for a human being. He did stand up, you know, did the wrong thing, but it was well intended. But he probably never thought that it was going to be a little girl. So he denied. Well, that's just an illustration now. And what we want to understand is you cannot just work on your will. And that's almost the same thing as just trying to do the right thing and it doesn't succeed. Now then, the spirit is dead apart from God. And that we're all familiar with these passages, I'm sure. The spirit is dead. We're dead in trespasses and sin. God told Adam and Eve, the day you sin, the day you do this, you'll die. And they did, spiritually. That meant they were cut off from God. They did not have the resources for their life, which God intended them to live on. So the spirit is dead apart from God. The Word and the Holy Spirit approaches it, the heart, and brings it to life through its responses. And so the gospel has to come. The Spirit of God works with the gospel. And of course, that's, we all know that because all of you work with that constantly. And so as far as bringing people to the knowledge of God, well, we can proclaim Christ and we can proclaim the truth of Christ and we can manifest it and all of that. And we should do that, but it is only the Word active through the Spirit that comes into the mind. And now you can split a lot of fine Calvinistic and Arminian points over this, but my belief is that the heart responds to the Word and comes to life because the connection with God is now reestablished, and that's called regeneration. And now you have a life in you which you didn't have before that happened. It's a life you were built for. Everyone's built for it. But in a manner of speaking, it's been disconnected. There's no power flowing because there's no connection. And because of that, everything in human life goes downhill. And that is what is called corruption. And corruption is basically a matter of these five elements increasingly becoming dysfunctional. And the deepest level is the breaking of the soul. And the soul is that part of you which unites all of the rest of them to form one life. So you can think of the heart or the spirit. It's sort of like the executive center of the self. And the soul is very like a computer system that runs a whole operation. And generally, you don't know what it's doing. You're not conscious of it. And in fact, about the last thing you want to hear from is your computer system, unless you've decided to change it. But when it goes broken, then the rest of it doesn't work. And the expression of that in Paul's language is the things that I would, that I do not, and the things I would not, that I do. So there's all the corruption and incoherence that is here now marks human life generally, both in terms of the individual and in terms of society and in terms of international relations and all of that. Okay, now I need to just talk a little bit about each of these parts. I won't be able to be thorough with them, but perhaps you can get the idea and then you can develop it in your own thinking. Basically, the center of renewal is the mind. Once you have new life in you through the rebirth or the birth from above, your first choice is going to be, where will you put your mind? And the constant teaching about this in the Scripture, from the earliest to the latest. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. The first freedom of the human being is where they will put their mind. I say the first freedom of the human being is where they will put their mind. Now, you don't have to be born again to know this. And many people who are not Christians and many of the religions other than Christianity strongly emphasize this because it is simply really an open secret of people who many individuals just come to it on their own. And so this is where also your teaching of the power of positive thinking and all those things come in. There's a lot of truth to it. But where you want to put your mind now, after you've been renewed, is on Christ. You do that through the stories of Christ, the teachings of Christ, how Christ has lived in others, perhaps around you, the example of other Christians. You do it by looking at nature. You look at how God has acted in your life, but the main thing is that you keep Christ before your mind. And, of course, that's a way of keeping God before our mind. And that will have an incredible effect just in itself. Because the mind determines feelings as well as thoughts. And you can improve your feelings by improving your thoughts. You can't improve your thoughts by improving your feelings. So the more you dwell upon God and the goodness of God, the more your feelings will be feelings of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, and so on. And it's just as natural as can be, but of course it is also supernatural. But at this point there's no contrast between the natural and the supernatural, because your spirit has been brought alive in Christ. And as a result of that, what God is doing and what you're doing can't be really cleanly distinguished. What you know is this: you got to do something, and God's got to do something. But we're not waiting on God. He's there ready. And we all know the statement where Jesus says, "Without me you can do nothing." But I guarantee you, if you do nothing, it will be without Him. And this is not a passive process. It is an active process. And that's why we have the teaching: put off the old person, put on the new person. Now, how do you do that? Primarily by working with the mind. That is why I believe that you will find, as you progress in life, scripture memorization is one of the single most important things you can do to enable your mind to be constantly living in the power of God. And there are other disciplines that are needed, but scripture, and by scripture memorization, I don't mean verses, I mean passages. You need to memorize passages. Now, you don't need to have a lot of them, but you need to have several. And real good passages. Romans 8. One of my favorites is Colossians 3, 1 through 17. When I lead retreats of any length, I nearly always assign this as one of the disciplines. And I also do 1 Corinthians 13 and some other passages. But you need to settle on some. Of course, everyone should know things like the 23rd Psalm and other special verses. But you need to just furnish the inside. Now, that will transform your feelings. If you are suffering from discouragement, depression, or just the plain old blahs, and maybe you can't sleep at night because of that. There might be someone here like that. Sometimes people suffer from that. Well, I'll tell you, my experience is to turn the scripture over in my mind banishes that. Now, you have to have come to the point where that's a peaceable operation, so you're not struggling with it. And the way you do that is just familiarize yourself with maybe a great passage in Isaiah or some of the other Psalms, and it'll just flow through you, and that will transform it. Well, I don't have time to go all over all of these. I'll have to quit in just a moment. But in every one of these, there are things that will help repair that part of the self. And the single most important thing to understand is that spiritual transformation is a matter of the transformation of the whole person. Because, you see, your will works off and with these others. Your will, for example, works off of thoughts and feelings. And if your will is going to be strong, it's got to have good thoughts and good feelings to work with. And I'm really shortchanging so much here tonight. I mean, love, joy, and peace properly are not feelings, but they have feelings associated with them. And love, joy, and peace are attitudes in life. And of course, I mean, you have these teachings like perfect love casts out fear. You see, there's an incompatibility between really living with love from God to you, from you back to God, and through God to others, and from them back to you. And that's, there's a kind of complete cycle of love there. And when you live in that, you don't fear. Now, you can't do it by yourself, but you can do some of the things that will lead to that kind of transformation. And your feelings will change. The body has to be trained. You take the body into solitude, for example, in silence. Give your body a chance to experience complete silence for an extensive period of time. And you will notice a very great difference in your body. Your body needs to be rested. It should not be used for aggression or pride or getting one's way. And of course, the body is often used that way in our culture. And so it needs to be taken out of that context and sometimes into solitude. Fasting is bodily behavior. And in fasting, we learn that the Lord can directly nourish our bodies. That His Word is substance. And now, you know, if you're looking at me skeptically, I fully understand. Just study it in the Scripture. And take the teachings that Jesus gave about fasting and the things that He practiced. And think about them and then begin to experiment with them. And in all of these matters, you don't try to be a hero, because this is not righteousness. It's not something you can force. If you fail, you expect to. Then figure out why you did and try to change that. Fasting is one of the most powerful disciplines that you will ever encounter, but you have to be comfortable with it, so when you're doing it, you don't think about fasting. It's like praying. When you pray, you don't want to be thinking about praying. And we have to accustom ourselves towards this is just natural outflow of activities. And then you learn how powerful these are in the transformation of the non-physical aspects of your being. And it's that transformation then that leads you to the point to where you stay out of temptation. See, if you don't want to sin, stay out of temptation. That's the way to stay out of sin. And the way you stay out of temptation is by training the inner parts of the self in such a way that sin doesn't even look good. And that way, you know, that's what Jesus said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And if they had watched and prayed, they wouldn't have. But for various reasons, they couldn't. The flesh was weak. And so when the thing came down, they failed. So what we're talking about here is preparing the whole self by a process of discipleship that involves special activities such as spiritual disciplines, so that what is in the thoughts, what is in the feelings, what is in the body, I haven't even talked about the social dimension here, but it's full of poison. Attack and rejection are the two main poisons in the social dimension. Attack and rejection. And our little children begin to experience it in their homes. And it's just a deadly acid that eats away at the soul. And rejection is such a terrible thing. So we need to take measures there, and that will be done in harmony with all the rest. And that's what spiritual transformation is. And one might think that that would be the sort of thing our churches and Christian groups would do. And I think that you will find that in many of the most prosperous times of the people of Christ, that's exactly what was going on. But we have to recover all of that now, because for some period of time it's been, largely speaking, lost. And even sometimes the theologies that this is all hopeless and can't be done anyway, and we're going to be miserable sinners till we die, and nobody really changes. And there are a lot of people that believe that. Nobody really changes, and some people even tie their theology to it and believe that this is the way you stand up for grace, is to insist upon the rottenness of human beings. But that is not the glory of grace. The glory of grace is that it transforms lives. Be of sin the double cure, the old hymn says. Save from wrath and make me pure. That's the twofold work of grace. Save from wrath and make me pure. And remember now that grace is God acting in our lives to accomplish what we can't accomplish on our own. And we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by opening all aspects of our lives to God. And the grace comes in and the work is done and we're transformed inwardly. Thank you very much.
Thank you. As I look around, I think we're a little bit tired. And why don't we just stop and pause? Quiet our spirit, whichever way you do that right now. And just think about what's been said. And if there's just one thought, one or two thoughts that you'd like to ask, what Dallas was talking about earlier, he's the one that fixes it. We might just say, Lord, teach me how to learn this or overcome that or do this. Let's just kind of wrap this time together with your own conversations with the Lord.